heard about this preacher, went to a new church. There was this little town out in the Midwest in the 1800s, and they were doing pretty good, you know, the town. And their industry was logging, you know. They cut down trees and floated these logs down the river, and each logging company would have a stamp that they would put on the end of their log so they could identify whose logs were whose as they floated down the river. But this preacher went to this town, and one day he was out walking by the river, and he discovered some of his church members out there, and they were pulling logs out of the river and cutting the end off and putting their stamp on the end of the log. That's basically stealing. So he thought, well, on Sunday, I'm going to preach on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so he preached a sermon. After church was over, everybody just raved about how good the sermon was. They patted the preacher on the back, said, thank you for what you've done. You know, it's a great sermon. And so he thought, well, maybe it sunk in. Maybe it got through to these guys. And he goes out later on in the week to the river again, and there's the same guys pulling logs out of the river, cutting the end off of them, and putting their stamp on the end of the log. So he went back the next Sunday, and he preached the same sermon on the same text, except when he got to the end, he said, and thou shalt not cut the end off of thy neighbor's log and put your own stamp on it. Well, after church was over, they fired him and ran him out of town. And I tell you that story to tell you this, because I'm going to preach God's word to you, the truth of God's word today. And some of you might not like what it says. Don't run me out of town. I'm just a messenger, okay? And you know, the truth is, a lot of times we hear God's word and we like what it says until somebody applies it into our lives and shows us how we need to change. And sometimes it sticks and it hurts and it cuts. I like the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And so that's what I want to do today. And the message that I'm going to preach, the text that I'm going to preach out of the Bible on today, it may correct some of you. It may rebuke some of you. It may even encourage some of you. It may encourage you in what you're doing and say, yeah, I'm right on track. For some of you, it may encourage you to change your life and to go in a different direction. But we're going to look into the Word of God today, and we're going to continue our series that we're doing called Dear Timothy, where we're preaching through the book of 1 Timothy in the Bible. And as we go through this, you know, the thing about going through a book of the Bible, you can't skip over those passages you don't like. You can't skip over the ones that are kind of difficult. And we're going to look at some today that are pretty difficult. And some of you might say, I wish he hadn't talked about that today. But we are going to talk about all those passages today. And again, I want to remind you, I didn't write this. I'm just the messenger. I'm just telling you what it says. And we're going to let the Word of God work on us today here in this church. And the truth is, a lot of what this is about is directed towards some of the behavior in the church where Timothy was at. Remember where he was at. We learned last week. Timothy was in Ephesus. He was the preacher at the church. Paul had sent him there to correct some problems that were in that church. So we're going through this book of the Bible. And the question that I raise today, because Paul is writing to Timothy about some behaviors that were going on in the church, what can we learn about behavior from the Ephesians? Apparently, there was some bad behavior going on in the church at Ephesus, some things that needed to be corrected. And Paul sort of writes to it in a subtle way, giving them some instruction, and we're going to dive into that. Now, when we read the Bible, no matter what passage of Scripture it is, we always have to remember, we have to pay attention to the context in which it was written. That is the background of it. And before we can apply God's word to us, we have to understand what he was saying to the people he was writing to. He's writing to Timothy, the preacher at the church in Ephesus. He's writing to correct that congregation in some areas where they are deficient. And we understand the situation. Once we understand what he's writing to, and we have comparable situations, then we can take that and use it in our lives. You know, one of the great principles of Bible interpretation, when we share comparable particulars with the other, with whoever is being written to, then God's word to them is God's word to us. So let's think about this as we go through 1 Timothy, and we'll look at chapter 2 today, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 15. You know, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors who are serving congregations there with advice and correction and instruction for the church. And of course, it can some ways be used by all churches. And when we understand it in context, then it will help us to live better lives. It will help our behavior. So let's read together the first few verses here of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has not been now been witnessed to at the proper time, for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and the truth and the faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So let's stop right there for just a minute. And what I want us to think about today in this whole passage, this whole chapter, there Paul indicates four behaviors that are concerned for the Ephesians. You see, we learned that there were these false teachers in the church. And one of the things that they were doing is they were misusing the Old Testament law and applying it into the new covenant of Christianity and grace. And it led to some problems in the church. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And Paul wants to clear some matters up that he has become aware of in the church. And so he writes this passage. And here's the first behavior. They were not praying for people in all positions. You know, the teaching of the Jewish leaders, especially in the first century, going back to even the Sadducees and the Pharisees that we have learned about, were their teachings led to exclusivity. That they felt that they were holy, they were the people of God, and maybe they were above other people. And they wouldn't associate with other people. A good Jew would not eat with anybody that was not Jewish. They would try their best to go out of their way not to associate with anybody that was not of the same faith as them. Perhaps this was creeping into the church there at Ephesus. So people were apparently not praying for people outside of their church. Paul instructs them to do just the opposite. He says, pray for all people. All people. Even the kings. Those in authority. The leaders of the community. All includes people that are not believers. It includes people that are downtrodden. It includes people that are problem people. Y'all know who I'm talking about, don't you? It includes people that you don't want to pray for, people that you don't like, people that you don't even know. Paul's saying, nope, you got to pray for everybody. Everybody fits in. Remember, Jesus said the second most important commandment was to love your neighbor. Everybody fits into that category of neighbor. And everybody needs to be prayed for. We are to love them. Now, we're not praying for their behavior. We're praying, if they have bad behavior, we're praying against that. were praying that they would come to know Jesus and God and to be saved. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. Several years ago now, Joe Biden got elected. And I was in a group and I was telling people, I said, I did something today I hadn't done in 4 years because Trump had been president. And he said, what's that? And I said, I prayed for a Democrat president. What? You prayed for a Democrat? You shouldn't pray for him. He's terrible. And I said, no, the Bible tells us to pray for everybody. Well, we don't want him to do good. I said, I didn't necessarily pray for him to do good. I prayed for him to do God's will. And so they were mad at me because I had prayed for Joe Biden. 4 years later, same thing happened. I was in a group of people and I said, well, I did something I hadn't done in 4 years. I prayed for a Republican president today. What? You prayed for him? He's a jerk. He's going to jail. You know, just on and on. And people were almost attacking both presidents, different groups of people. God says, wait a minute. I want you to pray for everybody, even people you don't like. In fact, he adds in here, I want you to live quiet lives, peaceful lives, holy lives. You know that word holy means set apart, right? For God's purpose. And that's what God is calling them to do. Apparently, in this church at Ephesus, there was this exclusivity. You know, we're better than everybody else, so we don't want no part of these other people. And Paul's warning them, you got to pray for everybody. Now let's look at the second behavior, and that is lack of concern for salvation of others. You know, perhaps not only were they not praying for outsiders, they didn't even think outsiders needed to be saved. There was no outreach to outsiders. Paul wants to make sure that they know that God wants everybody to be saved. Listen, y'all all got that person in mind that you don't like. You might even be saying in your mind, I wish they would. No, I'm not going to say that. Now, God doesn't force people to be saved, but he wants everybody. Even the people you don't like, even the people the Ephesians didn't like, he wants them to know the gospel message. You know, Jesus is the only way. The Bible teaches that. Paul teaches that right here in this passage that he talks about. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Of course, the Father he's talking about is God. And so Paul explains that that's the whole basis for his ministry, and it should be the basis for the ministry of the church, that we reach out to everybody, and we want everybody to be saved. In another letter, his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote this in chapter 10, verse 14, how then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So it's just common sense. If we're going to get the message out, we've got to tell people about it. In my preparation this week, I came across a story by a man named Neil Cole in his book, Organic Church. Now, Neil Cole goes to a different kind of church. It's called a missional community. And this particular kind of church is something new. They're using it on the mission field. They're using it in America even today. These churches meet, small groups of people will go to a place like a coffee shop or say a pub somewhere or perhaps a community center. And they will hold a meeting together with just a few people and they'll share the Bible. They might sing a song and do whatever. They might take communion. Just like you would in our church, but they do it in various places. They might even meet in somebody's living room, and they'll invite others. If they're in a coffee shop, they might invite other people to join them if they want to. At least the people will see them doing what they're doing and may come from overhearing the gospel to know something. Now, this particular group went and started meeting at this coffee house called Portfolios. And as they met there, they found out that there was a coven of witches, warlocks, Satanists, and vampires that came to this coffee house. It sort of was their place, their hangout. But that didn't stop them. And the one guy here named Tim, who was their main evangelist, he was sharing, you know, reading from his Bible one day. By the way, these guys, they really took that vampire thing serious. They slept in coffins at night. They filed their teeth off to where they had fangs. They only came out at night, and they were into it big time. Anyway, this guy Tim, he's reading the Bible one day, and one of these vampires comes up and sits down across from, not that I believe he bites people on the neck and sucks their blood out and that kind of stuff, you know, but he's playing the part, dressing in black and all this stuff. And he sits down really trying to intimidate Tim. And Tim's looking at the Bible, and he just slides the Bible over and says, read Romans 6:23. And that verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the guy reads it, and he gets a frown on his face, and suddenly guys start gathering around some other vampires, and they're sitting down beside him, and one walks up to him. His name, he's the leader of the vampires. His name is Psycho Saul, and he's got a black coat on, and he walks up behind Tim, and he whispers in his ear, I've got my sword with me today, and pats his leg. And Tim says, oh, that's nice. I got my sword with me too. And he points to his Bible, because the Bible itself says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so Tim leans back and says, no, I really have my sword. And he opens up his coat, and he's got this long sword hanging off his waist, down his leg, trying to intimidate. And so Tim just looks back across the table at this guy, Manuel, and he says, Manuel, read it again. And Manuel, read it out loud. And he reads it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of a sudden, Manuel gets his smile on his face. And to make a long story short, within a week, Tim had baptized Manuel. Within another week, Manuel had baptized a friend of his. Within another week, they had baptized another guy. And within just a couple of weeks, they had started another missional church there that was meeting at a different time in that same coffee house. You see, they were reaching out to people that were unlike them, because that's what the Word of God tells us to do. So we can imagine this church at Ephesus had gotten a little inwardly focused. And Paul was reminding them, pray for all. He was reminding them, God wants everybody to be saved. A third behavior. There was apparently some disruptive and angry disputes among the men of the church. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So, the third behavior, disruptive and angry disputes among men. You know, Ephesus was a town of all kinds of people. It was a very large town for its day. Some 300,000 people were citizens of that town. It was a coastal port, so there were people in and out of it all the time, all kinds of people. It was a melting pot. There were fancy buildings there. They had a theater. Now, this is back in the first century that seated 25,000 people. They had bathhouses, and you don't even want to know what went on in those places. They had gymnasiums. They had a temple of the goddess Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world in the first century. It was fabulous architecture of this building. And so it was very impressive, and there were many influential people in this town, and there were so many different kinds of people, and many of them started coming to this Christian church. But there were a lot of prideful people in there, and perhaps some of this started to spill over, and there were arguments, and there were disputes among people. And then you add in there this false teaching, and some trying to take the church back to the Old Testament times. And so there's problems going on. It's not holiness. You know what holiness really means? It means set apart for God. Set apart for God's purpose. And God had brought this new covenant of grace and was trying to build up his church. And he says, I want men to lift holy hands. Holy hands means I am set apart for God and I'm humble. Not because I'm better than everybody else. I realize I'm not better than everybody else. That I'm a sinner. That I have messed up just like other people. And I'm lifting holy hands saying, God, I'm submitting myself to you because you're the only one that can give me the grace I need and to make me to be the person that you want me to be. So perhaps these disputes were causing trouble within the church. And others were, you know, some were thinking we're better than everybody else. Especially those with the Jewish background. We're God's people. You know, when you raise your hands, we have people here that will raise their hands sometimes in worship. What that's saying is, I'm submitting myself to you, God. I'm humble before you. And you are my Lord. And we're giving him the praise and the glory. So perhaps there was this teaching, this Old Testament teaching that sort of had this Jewish attitude about it, and there was pride creeping into this church, and I'm better than the sinners and the world outside. And Paul's trying to refocus them, to point them back to where they needed to be, to care about all people, and to care about the lost people, and to stop arguing and fighting among ourselves so that we can get focused on God's will. Now, the next part of this passage that we're going to look at, I just got to tell you, this is difficult stuff. And I'm going to read it, and we're going to talk about it. Verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for the women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So the fourth behavior was distraction caused by women's issues. Now we got to understand the context of why Paul's writing. Remember, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And apparently there were some issues with the way some of the women in the church were behaving. And there's basically three things that he talks about. Women's attire, women's role in the church, and women's salvation. And I want to go through those and think about those really quick as we go. And I'm going to do that with some help of a man named William Barclay, who writes a daily study Bible series. It's a commentary on the New Testament. And here he gives us some ideas. And first we deal with the women's attire, how they dressed. Barclay says, in the Greek society there were women whose whole life consisted of elaborate dressing and braiding of hair. In Rome, Pliny, that's a historian, tells of a bride named Lolilla Paulina, whose bridal dress cost the equivalent of 432,000 pounds. That's English pounds. Even the Greeks and the Romans were shocked at the love of dress and of adornment which characterized some of their women. The great Greek religions, called the mystery religions, had precisely the same regulations about dress as Paul here. And so there were these women that were breaking out of the norm in this Ephesian culture, and they were flamboyant in their dressing. They were overdressing. They were trying to call attention to themselves. They were wearing all kinds of gold and all kinds of flashy clothes, and breaking away from even what the Romans and the Greeks of that day taught. And apparently this was starting to creep into the church. And Paul wanted to make sure that they weren't following that pattern of calling attention to themselves with all this elaborate garb and accessories. You know, we talk about accessorizing today, right? I want to tell y'all something. I remember back when I was about 4 or 5 years old, Marty probably wasn't old enough to remember, my sister here. She was probably 2 or 3. But there was one Easter. We were all at my grandmother's house, my grandmother and grandfather, Papa and Nanny. And all my mom and her sisters and some of my cousins who were older, they all had their Easter outfits and they all had their hats. Now, we may have a picture of these hats that these women wore. Those are nothing compared to what my family had. These hats were out to here, full of flowers. And some of them, one of my aunts said, oh, and I added a little bird to mine this year. And some of them had butterflies in them. And they were all bragging about their hats. And Easter, all of a sudden, had become about the hats. And they were even talking about, well, I talked to Miss So-and-so, and I know she got a new hat. And Miss Jones, she got a new hat. And the whole church, let me tell you, we got there Easter Sunday, and you couldn't even see nothing in the church but hats everywhere. And my dad said, these women just trying to outdo each other. And they had lost the whole focus about the resurrection. Easter had become about the hats. And Paul's warning these ladies in the church at Ephesus, don't let it become about the hats. It's not about what you wear. Look at what it says there. He said it should be about your good deeds. That's what people should look at your lives and say, look at her. She does good deeds. Not look at how elaborate she dresses. Secondly, he talks about women's role in the church. God has determined, and we studied this. I went back and looked at the date. In March the 9th, we studied our study on family matters, and we talked about the role of women in the family. And we talked about how in that day, women were largely uneducated. They didn't go to school. We talked about the fact that women pretty much stayed at home in that day. But now they're starting to break out and get out in public. Listen to what Barclay says about women. The temple in Aphrodite in Corinth had 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes, and every evening piled their trade on the city streets. The temple of Diana in Ephesus had hundreds of priestesses also, whose function was the same. The respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, in which no one but her husband came. She did not appear at meals. She never at any time appeared in the street alone. She never went to any public assembly. In fact is that if in a Greek town a Christian woman had taken an active and speaking part in the work, the church would invariably have gained the reputation of being the resort of loose women. Paul's just trying to warn the church here that you got to be careful about your appearance to the public. You don't want to appear to be falling in with the culture that's around you and how these loose women were living in town. Now, he talks about being silent within the church. If we go to 1 Corinthians, he said something very similar in chapter 14. He says, the women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, what was happening in the Corinthian church is that the women in the worship service were asking questions. Remember, they're uneducated. They don't understand a lot of what's going on. And it became disruptive to the church service for the women to ask all these questions. So Paul's saying, listen, they need to quieten down. They need to talk to their husbands when they get home. And apparently something similar was happening here in Ephesus in the church that Timothy was leading. And that he wanted to make sure that the women in the Christian church didn't appear to be like those loose women of the pagan culture. And so he's trying to slow them down a little bit. And then there's this part in verse 15. It says, women will be saved through childbearing. One woman, I read that, and one woman told me years ago, she said, what does that mean? We're just supposed to sit home and have babies and we'll be saved? And I said, no, that's not what it's talking about. So what is it talking about? Well, there's two ways you can look at it. And one, you could look at it and you could say, okay, what he's talking about is if the woman will just be quiet and fulfill her duties as a mother and as a housewife, she will find fulfillment in that and her life will be at peace. It's probably not talking about that. The reason being, first of all, not all women can have babies. Be honest with you, not all women should have babies. And to be honest with you, not all women want to have babies. So he's not talking about you get saved because you have babies. You know what he's probably talking about? If you go back into the original Greek of this language and you look at this passage, there is the definite article, the, in front of childbearing. What it actually says in the Greek is women will be saved through the childbearing. Now, what does that mean, the childbearing? Well, think about it for a minute. What is the ultimate childbearing act that happened in the history of the world? The childbearing, the birth of Jesus Christ. And perhaps those Jewish false teachers in the church were teaching that the women should stay home and be quiet and have babies and everything would be all right. And Paul's maybe making a pun at them. No, women are not saved that way. They are saved by the childbearing, the bearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you look at the passage, what it goes on to say, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, which is what we're all supposed to do, and how we're all saved, whether men or women, by our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to this church because there's some issues, and here's our connection. As members of God's household, the church, we are responsible to behave accordingly. And how we behave matters because the world's looking at us. They're looking to find fault with us. And what we want them to see is a church that is praying for everybody. We want them to see a church that cares about the salvation of everybody. We want them to see a church where there's no disruption, no anger and disputing going on. We want them to see a church where people are not trying to outdo each other, whether women or men, with how they dress and how flamboyant they are. We want them to see a loving church promoting Jesus Christ. I wonder if people came into our church, would they feel comfortable with us? Gloria, she was ready to take her own life. She was ready to die. She had lived a life. She had been a drug addict. She had had one failed relationship after another. She had been rejected by jobs and fired, and she just couldn't get her act together. And she had saved up a whole bunch of different pills, and she was ready to take them all and end it all. But it was too quiet in her house, and she wanted some noise, and she turned the TV on, and as you would know it, a Billy Graham crusade was on the TV. And down at the bottom it said, for help, call this number. And Gloria said, I need help. And she called that number. And that person, the counselor that she talked to, knew exactly what to say. And she directed her to a local church that was affiliated with the Billy Graham Crusade. It was a Wesleyan church nearby. Gave her a phone number, and she contacted that church, and it was Saturday, and she found out they had services on Sunday, and she went, and she met the preacher, and she told the preacher, Billy Graham sent me to your church. And she sat through the service that day, and she heard words that spoke to her, and finally she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and she did not take those pills. Sometime later, she gave her testimony, and this is what she said. Billy Graham saved me from killing myself, but my church showed me how to be saved from my sins. The love of the people was incredible. I never knew someone as dirty as me could ever receive love again. People accepted me just as I was. I have seen Jesus. He is in the faces of all these people who love me. That right there is the church I want to be. The church that will receive the person that's about to end it all and will show them the love and grace that Jesus brings. That's what Paul's telling us. We're supposed to pray for everybody. We're supposed to pray for the salvation and reach out and share the love with everybody. Not arguing here among ourselves. Not trying to outdo each other with how we dress. Just be simple folks, modest folks, trying to share the love of Jesus with the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today. I pray that you help us to realize that you need us. You want us. You want to use us for your glory in our community right here. And so I pray that you help us to be people of prayer and to be people who care and to be people who reach out and bring the message of the gospel to this lost world that so desperately needs it. And I pray that you help us to realize whether we are male or female, we can all have a place in your church where we can serve you. We pray it all today in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.